And while they're exiting, turn to the last time in Romans 8. I went back and looked this week. I was surprised myself to learn that we started Romans chapter 8 on March 23rd. March 23rd. Not May 23rd, March 23rd. Okay, 4 months ago. A couple holidays in there, but a total of 12 messages in this one chapter. I think that's probably the kind of personal record for me. Not that I was trying to set a personal record, but just so much here. So much here. So I'm kind of sad to leave the chapter in many ways, but we'll be finishing up here this morning. And I want to read the larger context again, so I'm going to start at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And Sheila stole my intro, but talking about people lifting verses out of context. That's one of the things that drives me crazy. It ought to drive you crazy as well. And when I say that, I'm not referring just to, you know, got the liberal churches that literally change the context, don't they? I mean, they really go crazy with this. For example, I think I've mentioned this before, but if you're familiar with Thomas Jefferson's Bible, what he did, he literally took the Gospels and sliced and diced them, cut out the parts he liked, and then pasted them into a book to literally create Jesus in his own message, massaging and manipulating the holy word of God to his own ends. And this kind of thing is why, obviously, there's so many cults nowadays. There's so much false teaching out there. But when I'm talking about ripping verses out of context, I'm not talking about this kind of most egregious kind of thing. I'm talking about what the average person in the pew does, the average evangelical Christian does. And if you've been with us for any length of time, you know some of the verses that really get under my skin. So let me just throw a couple of them out for you. The Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Amazing verse, but you rip it out of context, and people do all kinds of crazy things with it. I'm not even going to go there. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So in this passage that's all about finding the secret of contentment in any and every situation, they make it into you can do whatever you set your mind to do. Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. You're like, hey, what's wrong with that? I use that one all the time. Look at the context, okay? I won't even comment. Look at the context, and you will see what I'm talking about. And this one is used more from unbelievers, but greatly misunderstood. So if you know me, you know the misuse of these verses drives me crazy. But I found a couple of posters here in regard to Romans 8 that have their own share of misapplications. For example, this one. I am more than a conqueror. Now what is this? What's they trying to say here? Okay? I'm a Christian Bruce Lee. If I meet you in a dark alley, I'm taking you out because I'm more than... What are they trying to say? I don't know, but it's just kind of over the top. This one's maybe a little bit better because at least it's got the whole Bible verse in there, right? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So that's the key part. At least they have it in there. But this one too, and where's Brian? Larrington, where's Larrington? Over there. Where's he at? Oh, there he is, yeah. You can probably tell already the bad Photoshop. That sky is not supposed to be there. And if you zoom in, you see that that is probably a figure eight, and there should be a rope coming down below that, and they cut that off. So the guy's actually up there without any rope, which is not smart. I mean, it's just kind of, you know, it's given some Christian Bible verse, and they're talking about this ridiculously risky behavior. And then if you look a little closer, his feet aren't actually touching the rock. So the whole thing was just photoshopped in there. So we really are supposed to just believe that he's climbing the rock, and he's not climbing the rock. So the whole thing is a fake to begin with. But the bigger idea, what are they trying to portray by this, I think, is that through Christ, we will conquer every mountain, that the no obstacle that's put in front of us will be a problem for us. There is nothing that life can throw at us that we cannot conquer with God's help. Is that what Paul meant by this verse? We are more than conquerors. See, what I think they do is that they kind of take the Philippians 4:13 and the Jeremiah 29:11, they kind of put them in a pot and stir it all together, and they come out with something that is just not what the Bible means, but especially by more than a conqueror. Now, are we more than conquerors? Indeed, we most certainly are more than conquerors, specifically through him who loved us, but it doesn't mean what these poster people think it means. It means something very, very different. But we can know what it means. We can get to the meaning by following Paul's final question here in Romans 8. That says Romans 6:11. I've got the wrong verse up there. Anyway, I thought I had that up there. Here's the final question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, when I was a fairly new believer, I remember having a conversation with another Christian, and he was struggling with this because I saw this, as we were talking about last week, as assurance for the believer. We talked about the true believer cannot lose their salvation. So I saw this passage and this verse as assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But he didn't like that. He believed you could lose your salvation. So his take on it was, well, what can separate us? What does it mean by the love of God? What, you know, we have to define what it means by the love of Christ. So in essence, what he was saying is he was objecting to this entire chapter, which is all about assurance. And he was saying, what does it mean by love of God? In other words, he was implying that you could lose your salvation, literally separated from God, but you can never be separated from the love of God. Do you see where he's going with that? God would still love you even if you rejected him. So in that sense, no one is ever separated from the love of God. Now, does that make sense to you? It didn't make sense to me at the time. It still doesn't make sense to me today. But I tell you the story to define one very important aspect of this promise. What is the love of Christ? If we're going to cling to this promise, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Let's define that first of all. What does he mean by the love of Christ? And the love of God is not just the love that God has for us. That's the way my friend determined it. Now, lots of times in Scripture, when it says the love of God, it means exactly that, the love that God has for us. But it's much more than that in this context. So, in other words, why would Paul take so much time to tell us that tribulation and distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword cannot separate the unbeliever from the love of God? Right? You see, this is what my friend is trying to say. Why would an unbeliever need to know that if they die, they will not be separated from God's love? So in other words, is this promise written to the unbeliever? And I say, absolutely not. So it cannot mean just that. Instead, here is what I am convinced it means. And the phrase actually says not just the love of God, but the love of Christ. It means that special salvation love of Christ for us. The love of Christ is the love of the Good Shepherd for his sheep. And his sheep what? Know his voice and follow him. The love of Christ is the eternal presence of Christ. After all, salvation, I think we so often think it's just something that happens to us. And it is that. I mean, it's a glorious thing to be explored and fleshed out all the time. But it's not just something that happens to us. We actually change locations. Did you know that? Do you realize that once you're saved, you have changed locations? And where is that passage? Anyway, it's not in there. The passage I wanted to give you is Ephesians 2:6, which tells us this, that when we're saved, we are raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ, okay? So at salvation, you're raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. Did you know that? Do you know you are actually seated right now in the heavenly places in Christ? Now, what does that mean? I'm not exactly sure. And I realize we're not fully there yet, are we? But the Bible tells us. We have changed locations. Where Christ is, he is in heaven, in the heavenly places, and we are literally seated with him. Therefore, the question that Paul asks, who shall separate us from the love of Christ, implies what? We are already united in Christ, do you see? If we are not united in Christ, then there's nothing to be separated from. So that assumes that we're already in Christ. And it's so important, it's imperative, that we begin with this foundation in understanding this promise. Because if you don't, I'm convinced you will not, cannot understand this promise. That we are presently, what we presently have, so we know exactly what cannot be taken from us. Therefore, let me highlight now just a few verses that talk about us being in Christ. And I showed these several weeks ago, some of these, but it's worth repeating some of these. Romans 6:11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and what? Alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. There is therefore, say the bold with me, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. 2 Corinthians 5:17. There, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay, there's the slide. It was out of place there. Galatians 2:4. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Philippians 4:7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Two more, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And that's it. So all of those things help define what it means to be in Christ and to be united in Christ. So all those things cannot be separated from any one of those things. All the blessings that we currently have now, our heavenly position in Christ right now, and our future glory awaiting us in Christ. And what Paul has done now is says, okay, that is what you cannot be separated from. Now he has two lists of things which he defines things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ as we now have defined it. And I see kind of, there are two lists actually here. And I see the first list as roughly fitting under things which we could call things that are seen, and the second list roughly fitting under things that are called unseen. Now, that's not exact science. I don't care if you disagree with me, but I think that's largely true. For example, tribulation, distress, persecution, all those things can result from the other things in that list, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. For example, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, these are not things that kind of happen in a vacuum, right? There's something that has to happen before them. And what I'm suggesting is that things like tribulation, distress, and persecution bring about or result in things like famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, etc. And notice, like a lot of Paul's lists, these things don't have to be exhaustive. He could have had all kinds of other things, but they're representative of the more difficult things that we can face. And notice what Paul does not have on this list. He does not have things like worry, like unemployment, like relational strife or disobedient children. Why? Now, we face these all the time, don't we? And he doesn't have them specifically because they're just the everyday common problems that we face. What Paul has here, do you notice? His list is deadly, right? You can't avoid it. His list is literally deadly. Now, famine kills. It doesn't kill everybody, does it? But it certainly kills. No question about it. Nakedness means not just not having clothes, but literally means being exposed, exposure to the elements. It means that a person does not have things like shelter and clothing. They are exposed to the elements. They're basically wandering refugees. And it reminded me of this camp. This is Dadaab, Kenya, hosts the world's largest refugee camp at over 400,000 men, women, and children. Almost inconceivable. Now, a place like this, I would never say it's a good place to live, it's a safe place to live, but think about why they're there in the first place, okay? Something, war, famine, tribulation, distress, drove these 400,000 people and a couple other million people throughout the world from their homes, and now what? They're wandering refugees until they arrive at this refugee camp, which again, not an ideal place, but better than where they were, right? And better than in this in-between level. So that's the way I kind of see nakedness. You're exposed in every possible way. Then, of course, sword. That doesn't just mean sword play. That's not a sword fight. In Paul's day, think about this. A sword either was a means of execution or an instrument of war. It was either an instrument of execution or an instrument of war. So every time sword was mentioned, it would and certainly would result in death. So this list is deadly serious, which is why then Paul quotes verse 36. He actually quotes, as he often does from the Old Testament, from, in this case, some Psalm 44:22, right in the after giving this list. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And as you're reading through, right in the middle of this promise, right in the middle of saying, nothing can separate us, the most deadly things that we could ever face, nothing could separate us, why would Paul insert this verse out of all the things that he could have put in here? What was he trying to say here? Now, here's what I think was going on. God's people, Paul is saying, have always been slaughtered, right? I mean, just a quick history of the Old Testament. They have faced tribulation and distress and persecution. And those things have caused famine, nakedness, and danger, and sword. So he's saying, all these things God's people have always experienced, and he's also including himself in this. He's not just looking back at history, but he's saying, listen, that's my experience as well. Let me just throw a couple verses to remind us how true that was. He writes, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men," very similar to what he just wrote, "sentenced to death because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. Indeed, we thought we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies." So he was including himself in this phrase of being sheep slaughtered like sheep. Moreover, if you take the context of Psalm 42, and if you read the whole psalm, you would see that the theme there is all about suffering saints. Not just suffering, but suffering saints. Let me give you a little context to Psalm 42. So I'm backing up now four verses from where Paul inserts at verse 36 of Romans 8. And it starts this way. "Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." So what's being established here is that these are righteous people. They're following the Lord, right? Isn't that clear to what that means? But then something happens. "Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. And if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart." So see what they're saying here? We have followed you, Lord, and you have still led us into this way of death. And if we had been doing something wrong, if we had been sinning, you would know about it, but we haven't been. We're following you. We're being righteous. And this is not a punishment for disobedience. This is something happening to these saints in the midst of definite obedience. And right in that context, we see this verse that Paul quotes, "Yet for your sake," whose sake? God's sake, "we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." Now, here's the question that we have to ask in light of Paul inserting verse Psalm 42:22 right in the middle of this promise. And here's the question. How is it that he can place side by side these two verses? "We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered," and then in verse 37, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." How can he put those side by side? Let me just draw a little bit this "more than conquerors" phrase. In the original language, it literally means hyper Nike. Okay, some of you know Nike shoes. And hyper means super, and Nike means victorious. So if you put that together, the two phrases there, "we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered," and "we are super victorious." Now, does those two things go together in your mind? We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, yet we are super victorious. Does that make sense to you? Does it almost sound like a possible contradiction? Do you see the difficulty here? Well, let me tell you, first of all, what it doesn't mean, what's not going on. What it clearly does not mean is that we're always going to land on our feet, right? That every time something goes wrong, we're always going to land on our feet. It doesn't mean that bad things will never happen to God's people. It clearly doesn't mean that at all. For example, you know, if we went back to those posters, it might mean I might not win this fight. Matter of fact, I might get pummeled, right? Look at that one again. It might mean I might not conquer this mountain. I might fall to my death or fall and get injured, whatever. So it doesn't mean everything's always going to turn out just right. I ran into this website this week called Third World Osteen, okay? And it's got tweets from Joel Osteen. And this guy does something very fascinating, I think very powerful here as well. He takes Joel Osteen's tweets, and I'm not a Twitter guy, so I don't follow anybody on Twitter, and that would be the last person I would follow. But what he does then is, you see, he pairs them with third world photographs. So we see here, God wants to give you the desires of your heart. When you believe, it sets a series of events into motion. So this is just classic Joel Osteen. And he gives that photograph. A few more. Who says you can't rise out of that situation? Get rid of that limited mentality. All it takes is one touch of God's favor. And you can see him, you know, I can't even smile as big as he does, but you can see him smiling through this whole thing. And then he gives that photograph. This is your year. Your sorrow will turn into joy, loneliness into love, lack into plenty. That drought is coming to an end. Well, maybe it isn't for everybody. And one more. Don't get comfortable where you are. There's something bigger, something better, something more rewarding in front of you. But I'm not exactly all that comfortable, am I? Seems like a contradiction, doesn't it? When I look at it, it seems like these, clearly the poorest of the poor, seem to be regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, don't they? But then you take Joel Osteen's tweets, and they're all about being super victorious. And if you look at the context, the words he uses words like bigger and better and plenty and rewarding and the desires of your heart, all these wonderful words about bounty and abundance. They're all describing wonderful things that are supposed to happen to a person, at least if you do what? Change your attitude, get rid of that stinking thinking, and all these great things are going to come to you. In other words, God is just standing by. All he does all day long is waits for us to ask for great things and for wonderful things. See, on the surface, that seems to be what Paul is saying here. This contradiction, this apparent contradiction between we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered, yet at the same time, we are super victorious. But here's the difference. In stark contrast to Osteen, Paul's victories are all eternal. Joel Osteen's are all temporal. They're temporary. They cannot last. In contrast, Paul's victories are all eternal victories. You might be naked and starving, but these trials cannot separate you from the love of Christ. You might experience persecution and danger, but you will never cease being seated in the heavenly places in Christ. You might be struck down by a sword, maybe in battle or executed, but even this cannot change your status as an adopted child. So can any of those separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul, I mean, he wants to scream that. It almost should jump off the page when he says, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So this is the victory. This is the being a conqueror, being with and in Jesus Christ now and for all eternity. That's what Paul is talking about here. But wonderfully, we still have one more short list to look at. So let's do that. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I said before, these second list fits loosely under the category of unseen or invisible things. I'm not going to go through all these in detail, but I think it makes sense that this list begins with death. Why? The last list ended with sword, right? There's a lot of death in that first list, so the second list naturally begins with death. And you see the pairing, the several pairs there, life and death, angels and rulers, things present, things to come, etc. And one that kind of sticks out to me is angels. Now, why would Paul put angels on this list? Now, he could be talking about evil angels, demons, possible, but normally Paul doesn't use the word angels for demons. But what he's saying here, he's trying to pull all the categories of invisible things, all of the unseen things. Because I see famine and danger and nakedness and distress. Those are things I see. Those are things I feel. All these other things are kind of, you know, you can't really see them. You feel them. You have fear and you have worries, but they're not as palpable. They're the unseen things. So what Paul, I think, is doing here with this last list and the combination of the list is he's answering all possible objections to this question, who can separate us from the love of Christ? So what he says is, well, hey, listen, let's start with the most challenging things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. These things are going to lead to your death. These are the most serious list that I could come up with. Challenging things. These are not ordinary problems that the believers face every day. But even the worst things that life can throw at you will not and cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Then what he does in the second list is kind of a catch-all, do you see? It's kind of he's wrapping the whole thing up and he throws everything in this list, everything including the proverbial kitchen sink. And it's no wonder, do you see, he ends with anything else in all creation. And see what he's saying? This is almost a dare. This is the way I'm reading the Apostle Paul. It's a dare. He says, throw something out and I'll refute it. Okay? Bring it on. Just name anything. And here's just the worst things that somebody could name. And all the other things that we would maybe come to our mind. Just say it and I'm going to show you why it cannot be the case. Are you worried about suffering? He says, nah, that's not going to do it. That's not going to separate you. Are you concerned about the future? You're worried about tomorrow, next year, all those worries that flood through your mind. He says, don't. Those cannot separate you from the love of Christ. Are you worried about death and dying? Impossible, Paul says. Come on, bring it at me. Throw it at me. Tell me something, anything else. Is there anything else in all creation that could separate us from the love of Christ? Maybe it's your sins. It's your failures. That sense of condemnation. And Paul is saying, no. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And here's the key. It's not you who are holding on to Christ, but what? Christ who's holding on to you. That's why we cannot be separated. Few things, I think, can tell about a person more than what happens on their deathbed, clearly. Most historians aren't real happy. Sorry, Andrew. Where is he? Over there. Andrew Jackson. They're not too excited about Mr. Andrew Jackson. We love our Andrew. But the historians aren't that kind to him. Matter of fact, one preacher described him this way. No doubt in his prime of life, he was a very wicked man. He was very well known for his severe temper. He was the Grand Master of the Tennessee Masonic Lodge. Okay? So the man's got a lot of strikes against him. Doesn't look like an upstanding believer. However, if the words that were spoken on his deathbed are true, and I take them at face value, then he died secure in the arms of Christ. Let me read to you what one historian recorded. When I have suffered sufficiently, he said, very slowly and deliberately, the Lord will then take me to himself. But what are all my sufferings compared to those of the blessed Savior who died upon that cursed tree for me? Mine are nothing. And then he writes later, this is now just hours, minutes perhaps from death. I am in the hands of a merciful God. I have full confidence in his goodness and mercy. The Bible is true. I've tried to conform to its spirit as near as possible. Upon that sacred volume, I rest my hope for eternal salvation through the merits and blood of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what I'm saying to you, it's just that simple. I rest my hope for eternal salvation through the merits and blood of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm telling you, if that was spoken from a true heart, Andrew Jackson went immediately into the arms of Jesus Christ. Nothing, not none of his past, none of those things could have separated him from the love of Christ. And that is true for you and me as well. And again, the key there is, and I think this is Paul's point, we're not holding on to Christ. It's not about you. It's about resting on the merits of what Christ has done for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing promise and the amount of time you've given us to dwell on it for these several months. What Romans chapter 8 has meant to me, and I hope to so many others as well. Father, we don't want this just to be another sermon. We don't want this to be just leaving here and say, yeah, I get that now. But I would ask, Father, again, always by your Spirit, do this supernatural thing that you will drive this into our hearts and souls. That not a one of us, if we have trusted in you, not a one of us dare leave here this morning without absolute confidence that nothing will ever separate us from the love of Christ. We don't just know this. We don't just memorize it. We feel it. Father, I'm convinced that's what you want for us. And if there's any here that have not yet trusted and rested their only hope on the shed blood and resurrection of Christ, that this is their moment. Here is the time. Here is the opportunity. Today is the day of salvation for them. And they can also leave with that same level of absolute confidence. Father, I ask this in